Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm picking up from verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, it hasn't been my intention in these talks, except for tonight's talk, of which you'll hear more later, to be explicitly expounding the passages of Scripture. Though it is my intention to be teaching the Word of God as we go through talking about the nature of growth and church growth, and what we mean by church here in this passage has to be drawn from Scripture. And we will come back to this passage in due time as a key passage about the nature of church. But the church growth movement, I suggested to you last night, has no biblical understanding of church. And so if I'm going to talk about church growth and gospel growth, I need to do the right thing and come back to the idea of church and to talk to you about what it is. See, church is very important. We tend to think of it, of course, in terms of our church and my church. And frankly, there's nothing wrong with talking about that. When I talk about my church, I'm not talking about your church, but hopefully your church and my church really is Jesus' church, or the church of God. But we're just differentiating mine as opposed to yours. It's not wrong, but yet it does, after a while, influence the way we think. For the church is not the church. The church is the church of God. It's my church, said Jesus. It's the very bride of Christ. It has been bought, Acts 20:28, with his blood. It's the church of God, in the singular, most commonly, but also in the plural. So 1 Corinthians 11:16 and 1 Thessalonians 2:14 speak of the churches of God. We have no other rule, nor do any of the churches of God. That is, the local earthly church is one of the churches of God. And yet, each church is to be greeted as the church of God. The church in Corinth is the church of God that is in Corinth. Though it is one of the churches of God. It's not part of the churches of God. It is the church of God. Each and every church is the church of God, though there are many churches of God. And it's a dreadful thing to offend the churches of God, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:32, that you don't do anything that would offend the church of God. Or indeed, to despise the church of God, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with the abuse of the Lord's Supper. What are you despising the church of God? He himself, of course, was always deeply embarrassed about the fact that he at one time was a person who persecuted the church of God. The church is very important, far too important not to understand, not to be clear on what the Bible is teaching about. The problem with understanding the church is, as I was suggesting to you last night, that we know all about it before we ever discuss it or think about it. I can think of seven, I have seven anyway listed on my notes here, different uses of the word church. It refers to the building, the church building. It refers to a religious service, going to church. It refers to the whole body of Christian believers, the universal church. It refers to a denomination, the Presbyterian Church or the Anglican Church, or it refers to a Christian congregation, that church. It refers to organised religion as distinguished from the state. We talk about the quarrel between church and state. And at that point, in our community these days, the church there can be referring to the local mosque. That's still a discussion of church and state, even though it's a mosque. We never talk about the discussion between mosque and state, but we do between church and state, referring to Muslims or the local synagogue. It can refer even to the word of ministry. So what is that young boy of yours going to do? Oh, he's going to enter the church. That's a quaint expression, but still is around. So here are seven quite connected but diverse meanings of the word church before you've even opened the Bible. And of course, in our traditions and our history, the reformers gave us the distinction between the visible and the invisible church, which is a very useful distinction, which is not to be found in the Bible. And they spoke of the four marks of the church, and you've got the very esse of the church, or the things that are only the bene esse of the church, the essential things as opposed to the things that are good for. And that's not referring to the nine marks of a healthy church, which is a different thing, but that there are certain marks that if you have them, it's a church. If you don't have them, it's not a church. But those things have not actually come from the scriptures. We're engaged, of course, each one of us as church people, we're engaged in some kind of social or political or ecclesiastical, if you like, concern about the church because of our denomination, because of our traditions. We have a sense of what it is that we are defending, which may or may not be the church. I may defend a certain form of Anglicanism. I may defend it quite vigorously, but I mustn't confuse that thing that I'm defending with the church of the New Testament. The two are not identical, they're not the same, although there are some people who think they are the same, basically because they've not read the New Testament. And usually because they've not read their Anglican articles either. It's hard to think freely, openly, because on this subject in particular, it will mean changing ourselves and our practices. See, there are certain theological ideas that we can discuss and we can change our mind, and it doesn't directly affect what we're going to do. But when we change our mind on what church is and we are responsible for leading church, then that is a difficult thing to change your mind about, because you've got to face what church was before I changed my mind. You've got to work out, well, how do I bring about change to the church from this new perspective of what the Bible says? It's much easier for me to baptise my own ideas or my previous ideas rather than to actually change them. I understand from my friends who were involved in the translation of the ESV that one of the verses that took the longest to translate was Philippians 1:1. Now, when you look at the Greek of Philippians 1:1, it's dead easy, and you can't understand why anybody would take any time to translate it. Paul and Timothy are servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. The problem is not the Greek. The problem is our church life. Who are the overseers, bishops, whatever you're going to call them? Who are the deacons? What is a deacon? Should we translate it deacons, or should we translate it servants? Nearly everywhere in the New Testament is translated servants, except for two or three times when we think it refers to a church official, at which we then translate it deacon. But of course, if you're a Baptist, he's a layman. If you're an Anglican, he's ordained. So you've got the one English word that means two totally different things depending on the denomination you're in. Now, what we do, of course, is we read our denominational official into this verse. But what was Paul thinking about? It is a dead simple verse to translate, except if you're dealing with church life. And we are so committed to our church life as we know it we find it hard to face up to what could be different in the scriptures. For many of us want to say that our church polity is the church polity of the scriptures, whereas I believe nobody's is, and that actually church polity was something of very little concern for the apostle, which is why there's so little about it, which is why there's so much diversity and freedom amongst different people. But I'm leaving the church polity aside. That's enough of a red rag. So, where is the starting point for church? Well, the starting point is the very word itself as to what it can mean. It meant gathering. It may, in its derivation, have come from ekkalio, from calling out, but by the time of the LXX, let alone the New Testament, it just meant a meeting without necessarily anything about calling out. We do need to be careful, friends, don't we, of confusing the derivation of a word with its current usage. We have a wonderful prayer in the Anglican prayer book which calls upon God. It says, "Prevent us, O Lord, in all our doings." It's terrific. Prevent in its derivation, which was still available in the 16th century, meant go in front of. In the 21st century, it has a slightly different meaning. And so it sounds like that kind of thing that a mother would say to a small boy, you know, whatever you're doing, stop it. Prevent us, O Lord, in all our doings. It means go in front of us, O Lord. That where a word has come from is not what you look at. How it is being used at the time is what you look at. Well, how's the word church being used? In Acts chapter 19, you'll find it used twice. Our translations, none of the translations translate it for us. You've got to go to Ecclesia, you've got to use your Greek to actually find out the meanings of these words. And so in Acts 19, you'll find it in verse 32 of Acts 19. Verse 32. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. It's a great failure of the translators at this point. They should put the word church in there and then we'd all recognise our own denomination. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the church was in confusion and most of them didn't know why they'd come together. That's a brilliant description of the church, isn't it? But they couldn't bear to use the word church in that translation because what it's describing is the riot in Ephesus. It's a totally secular riot set up by the silversmiths because the apostles' preaching has been putting them out of business. Obviously not a 21st century kind of silversmith, because religious bric-a-brac sold in bookshops today is one of the great ways for silversmiths to make money, which just shows how far we are out of touch with New Testament Christianity. But I won't go down there, you get the drift, don't you? And then down in verse 39, the kind of town clerk says, "But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular church," as opposed to the irregular church, that the crowd was. That is, it's referring to the court, to the town council. That is, the word church just meant an assembly, a gathering, a meeting of some kind or other. And it's not even a religious word. A parallel close word is the word synagoge, the coming together. And in James chapter 2, verse 2, you might remember the church is there used as synagogue. That is, the church word is like the synagogue word. It's not like the temple word. That's quite a big difference, to grasp the church is the parallel to the synagogue rather than the parallel to the temple, because it's the getting together of people is the concept. Now, like all words, it's never simple. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, there's a funny kind of phrase there where the gathering is dispersed. And so you say, well, is it still a gathering now that it's been dispersed? I mean, the essence of gathering is that it's not dispersed, but that gathering was dispersed through the persecution that took place. But the fundamental idea was the gathering. And when we leave, we can still say, I was at that gathering, I was part of that gathering, even though that gathering is no longer gathered. But the idea is the gathering. That's what made it what it is. It was a gathering. Now, when you hear about that at first, that you hear that the church is just a meeting, you think that it can be fairly unimportant. Indeed, not particularly attractive. Isn't the problem with church that we have too many meetings, especially of the committee variety? Committees are everywhere in churches, and that's what people feel so committed out. Mind you, in America, I think this would be a slightly unattractive thing for you, because one of the things I've noticed about your form of football is that you keep having little committee meetings between each play. We just continue on, you know. And in Australian rules, we don't even worry if people are injured. We just play over the top of them. Nothing stops the game. And the idea of having a little committee meeting so we can work out what to do next seems us bizarre. But then again, you can never understand the other culture. And if you can understand Australian rules, well, you're better than most Australians. Now, the essence of Australian rules is there aren't any. Now, gathering and dispersing is an Old Testament concept which is very important. The principle is very simple. In the Bible, gathering means salvation, dispersing, scattering, means judgment and condemnation. Very simple principle that you'll see running through the Old Testament scriptures. That is, we are created for fellowship, for relationship with God and with each other. It's not good for man to be alone, said God. From the very beginning, the very first time not good occurs is in terms of being alone. For our God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, who live for eternity in relationship, created us in the image of God, in, amongst other things, relationship, but also in sovereignty over the creation to subdue it and to fill it. Because out of our relationship will come our children who are built into further relationship. Relationship lies at the heart of the created nature of humanity. And so together we have strength and we gather for safety and for security and for fellowship and for love. Conversely, scattered, we are removed from our home, made vulnerable and weak, unable to enjoy our fellowship and love and our inheritance even. Now this is the point of the Tower of Babel. If you remember in Genesis 11 verse 4 we read, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What didn't they want? They didn't want to be scattered. They didn't want to be dispersed. So they gathered together to build upwards. The rebellion of humanity was to storm heaven, by the united effort of the city and the tower, to make for ourselves the one name and to avoid being dispersed. It's interesting how the secularist religions like the Olympic Games or the United Nations has to do with uniting everybody together in a new world order of love and harmony. That is the way of safety and security and peace. And united like this, there was nothing that the sinful humanity couldn't do. Verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. It's an extraordinary statement, that one, isn't it? God viewing humanity united, nothing will be impossible for a united humanity. You see why the Olympic Games is run. Do watch it as we come in the next little phase to the Olympics. Watch the rhetoric that surrounds the Olympic Games now. For the rhetoric is really the religion of humanity. Augustus Comte would be very proud of it, although it left him out. So God confused our languages. And notice what else is said, verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The gathering gave us strength and security, and the judgment of God was dispersion, scattering, which weakened us and disabled us. It was the merciful judgment of God that humanity was not allowed and able to rival God. Now, the point of Deuteronomy 4 is much the same. Israel was united, gathered together by Moses before entering the promised land, and Moses reminded them of the day of the church in the wilderness. Come with me back to Deuteronomy so that you can see it, because again, our translations do not pick up the word through to the English, and so we miss it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 10, we read, "And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly," of the day of the church. LXX, Ecclesia, is right there. Or again across to chapter 10, verse 4. "And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the church. And the Lord gave them to me." The day of the church was in the wilderness, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where they heard the voice of God and received the covenant of God, especially the Ten Commandments. Now that day is described back in chapter 4, verse 10, in these terms. "How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, that they may teach their children so.'" So Moses reminded them that if they keep the commandments, they will stay in the promised land, they and their children and their children's children. But if they break the commandments, what will be the judgment of God? They will be scattered out of the promised land. They will be dispersed. So verse 27 of chapter 4, verse 27, "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in numbers among the nations where the Lord will drive you." The dispersion of Israel was the judgment of God, just as the gathering of Israel was the salvation of God. So also with Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 11, the great passage prophesying the coming of the Messiah, we read of his work, reversing judgment. "For he will raise a signal," verse 12 of Isaiah 11, "he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." When the Messiah comes, the new age of salvation comes, the dispersal, the dispersion will be over, and the gathering will happen again, because salvation comes with gathering, just as the judgment happened with scattering. So think of John chapter 11, when Caiaphas the high priest unwittingly prophesied the truth that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to bring salvation. And if you're going to bring salvation, then the scattering, the dispersion must come to an end, and the gathering of God's people will happen once more. This is Jesus' role as a shepherd, the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. But he has sheep who are not of this fold, who he will bring into one flock. This is Jesus who proverbially spoke of the shepherd who left the flock of 99 in order to find the one lost, separated from the rest, scattered from the others, to bring the one back into the flock. And he spoke like the prophet of old of the people of Israel as sheep without a shepherd, because they were scattered on the hillside, lost and defeated and vulnerable and weak. And on the night he was betrayed, he said, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the sheep, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Judgment, scattering, dispersal. Salvation, gathering, meeting together once more as God's people. So, with Jesus, as with Moses, we see, point five on the outline, the gathering as the salvation of God's people. That is what happened in the Old Testament on the day that is called the Day of the Assembly, or the Day of the Church, if we translated it more consistently. It's called that in Deuteronomy three times. I've shown you Deuteronomy 9:10, Deuteronomy 10:4, but it's also in Deuteronomy 18:6, just as you desired the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. Even in the New Testament, the meeting at Mount Horeb, the church of the assembly or the congregation, is referred to. If you look in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen gives that great account of the history of Israel, in Acts chapter 7 and on verse 38 of Acts 7. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. The word congregation is the word ecclesia. Why do we translate it congregation here and not church here? What is it in our translators' minds, sometimes I wonder? Because it fails then for us to see connections. The New Testament writers had no trouble with wording using the word ecclesia here. They called it the church, and with good reason, because the Septuagint called it the day of the church. It was the model church. If you want to understand what the church is, go to Sinai, go to Horeb. That was the day of the church. That's the moment when the church is seen for what it is. That is the prototype of the church, of which we now are indeed the church. But the New Testament knows of another assembly, the assembly of the firstborn. It's found there in Hebrews 12, as I read at the beginning of this session, Hebrews chapter 12. For we Christians have a different assembly, not the one at Horeb or Sinai, not the one that gives us the covenantal word that condemns us, the commandments that we will never fulfill. We're gathered around the heavenly assembly. Verse 22, but you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the assembly, ecclesia, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The firstborn are the heirs. They're not necessarily born first, they're the heirs. It's one of the few complaints I have of Hark the Herald Angel Sings. Isn't it Hark the Herald Angel Sings? It's one of the Wesley hymns where it talks about the firstborn seraph. There is no firstborn seraph. A seraph is an angel, and it's not to angels that the kingdom to come has been given as an inheritance. Whatever else they are not firstborns. We who are born again by the Spirit of God, we are the firstborn because we are in Christ Jesus, who is the firstborn. And so when we gather with the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, we're gathering with the heirs of heaven, is what is being said here. Of course, our Jehovah's Witness friends do not understand this, and they always take firstborn to mean born first, and therefore, never mind, you know the arguments. This is our meeting. It's the gathering, it's the assembly, it's the church where Christ is seated at the right hand of God and where the word of God is the gracious gospel of mercy and pardon and forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. But that all raises the question, when is a church the church? That is, if every meeting is a church, then the parish advisory council is a church. The monthly chapter meeting of the committee is a church. The weekly staff meeting is a church. The choir practice is a church. The weekly Bible study is a church. The casual meeting over coffee or lunch is a church. The football game outside of the car park is a church. Because they're all meetings. They're all gatherings. Indeed, they're all Christians at the meetings. Are they churches? Well, yes, they are churches. They are gatherings. They are meetings. The word church in the Bible just means a meeting or a gathering, and therefore any of those meetings could be called a church by the Bible writers. But which of these meetings is the church, not a church, but the church, the body of Christ church, the assembly of God church, the church of God, the church which Christ calls my church, the one that he is building, the church that God obtained with his blood, which is the church. The answer to that lies in the reason and purpose of the meeting. The reason for meeting, the name in which it meets, the activity of the meeting expresses the reason of that meeting, makes it into the kind of church it is. That is, a group of Christians meeting to play football is a football church, even though they're all Christians. Now, there's nothing wrong with a football church. As I indicated a little while ago, you have lots of churches at your football. I understand it. We generally greet together to have a game, but never mind. It's a football church. That's what you're gathering to do. That is the raison d'etre. That is the purpose. That is the activity. That's the name. It's a football church. You see, every book is a Bible. Of course, the word Bible just means book. It's even used in the Bible like that. In Acts 19:19, we read, a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their Bibles together and burnt them in the sight of all. Again, our translations don't translate a Bible at that point, but translated books, very conveniently, so as not to mislead modern writers, readers, etc., but that's why it's there. The word book is Bible. The magic books were Bibles. But for you and I as Christian believers, there is one book, one Bible, which is different to every other book, every other Bible. That's why we call it the Holy Bible. It's still here in a modern translation. Please don't get rid of the Holy out of the Holy Bible. It's the distinctive one, the different one, the written by God one. It's his word. It's called Holy. It doesn't sit with all the other books because it is separate and special from every other book, for it and it alone is written by the very Spirit of God. And so we want to call it the Holy Bible. Every meeting is a church, but which is the Holy Church? Which is the gathering of God? All meetings are like this, but there is a Christian church, and it's Christianity that differentiates it from all other meetings. So what is it about a church that would make it the church? The logic of what I've been saying so far gives an easy and obvious answer. It would be because the church meets in the name of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for specific and explicit Christian purposes. But what are those specific and explicit Christian purposes for which the church meets? Well, the biblical church meets in two forms. Firstly, the Old Testament church met in the wilderness on a day and on an occasion which it called the Day of the Church. It was on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where all the people of Israel were gathered, the great one occasion when everybody was there. Gathered by God under Moses the prophet in the great salvation event of the Exodus. And there God met with his people and contracted with his people to be their God, and they were to be his people. And he made this covenant with people, and it was a terrifying experience for them. For the earth shook. Shook by the very voice of God. And there was fire and there was thunder. And there were such sights and there was such noise that they were truly terrified, because this was not just any old meeting. This was God's people meeting with God, the creator of the universe, the saviour of Israel, who had just worked the 10 plagues, who had just led them across the Red Sea, who had just destroyed the Egyptian army. That was the person they were meeting with. God. It was terrifying. And God's demands for total loyalty and his warnings of destruction for the disobedient were even more terrifying. And the people asked Moses to ask God not to speak anymore. It was so terrifying. Here was the Old Testament church when all the people of God were gathered in salvation to hear the covenant word of God. Yes, I've just given you my first definition of the church. When all the people of God are gathered together in salvation to hear the covenant word of God. You may want to describe it in slightly different words than that, but I'm only just trying to say what I think Deuteronomy and our experience of reading Exodus 19:20 would indicate. Whatever that event is, that is the church of the Old Testament. But in the Bible, there is another example of the church of God. And that is the New Testament church, which meets in heaven on earth. It's mentioned in our reading, Hebrews 12:22-24. Here is the assembly. Here is the church. Here is the meeting together, the gathering that we have come to. Not at Mount Sinai. That happened a long time ago. That gathering we missed by a few millennia. That was only for Israel. That was a national assembly. No, it's not that one. Our assembly is the New Testament, the New Covenant assembly. And it is in permanent session. It meets all the time in heaven. And our assembly is more than just for Israel. Our assembly is the gathering together of all the firstborn, all the heirs of heaven, all the firstborn enrolled in heaven. That is all Christian people. That's our gathering. And when we gather there, we gather with God, the judge. Not just the judge of Israel, but the judge of all nations and all peoples. And we gather with the spirits of the righteous made perfect, that is the Old Testament saints who have been made perfect with us in Christ Jesus. And we gather with Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, the new agreement, the new contract, the one that Jeremiah 31 spoke of, which would be so different. For the law is now written on our hearts, and we would be forgiven, and there'd be no more memory of our sin. This is the heavenly church, and yet it's one that we've come to already. Not that we're going to when we die, but that we've already come to in this lifetime. Verse 22, but you have come to this one. It exists in permanent session. And if you are in Christ Jesus, you have already come to it. It is there. For heaven is not so much about a place or a location as it is about a relationship. And heaven is not so much about a place or location as it is about a timing. Once Jesus had come and died and risen and taken his seat in glory, then those whom he had ransomed are being gathered together around him from every nation, from every tribe, from every language, from every peoples, gathered by the sound of the gospel call, gathered by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, gathered into heaven while still here on earth. For we have come to the heavenly assembly. Well, think again. In terms of Ephesians, where it keeps on talking about the heavenly places or heavenly realms, and how in Ephesians chapter 2 it tells that you have been raised with Christ to sit in the heavenly realms. When we were born again, we were born out of this world into the next. We may be sitting physically in Washington, but we are sitting spiritually in heaven with Christ Jesus right now. That is our present state. It cannot yet be seen what we are like, for our new life is hidden in Christ. But when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we shall appear like him in glory, Colossians 3. Or you'll find the same kind of teaching in 1 John chapter 3 and the first few verses there. We have now come to this heavenly assembly. For if you have been born again by the Spirit of Christ, then you have been raised up with him, even now while we are still here on earth. Heaven is not just the place Christians go to when we die. Heaven is the place Christians live in while we are still alive in this world. That is why it's better not to think of heaven as a place. It's more a relationship with God and eternal life that we have, that we already have and will continue to have when we die. But return to our subject, to the church. For if this is so, then we see in the Bible there are two churches. The Old Testament church, gathered by and around God at Sinai. And the New Testament church, gathered by and around Christ in heaven. Fellowship, relationship, gathering, unity lies at all of them. Both of them, I should say. And both are being discussed here in Hebrews 12, which is why I want to take this little time on this passage here. Because here is the essential New Testament church distinguished from the Old Testament church by being compared and contrasted. The Old Testament church and the New Testament church being compared and contrasted with the Old Testament church as a warning for we who are Christians. Firstly, the comparison. Both are called the church, for both are the gathering of God's people for God's purposes. They both centre their meaning on God or Christ. They both include everybody in the covenantal people. They both meet to listen to God's word. But the passage is more about differences than similarities. So notice the contrast. You see, the heavenly church is not something that can be touched like Mount Sinai. Nor is it a threatening and terrifying experience where even the mighty Moses trembled with fear and all asked that no more messages be given to them. No, the New Testament church gathers in heaven, in the heavenly Jerusalem, not the Palestinian one, with the heavenly host of angels and the heirs of eternal life. And to God the judge, and to the Old Testament saints now made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sacrificial blood, his sacrificial blood that speaks a better word than Abel's blood. When the people met with God at Mount Sinai, they heard the awesome words of God's covenant. They heard the judgment of God. When we, the people, meet with God in heaven, we hear the gracious word of God's covenant. We hear of the mercy of God. There was mercy in the Old Testament. They'd just been mercifully rescued out of Egypt. There is judgment in the New Testament. We gather around God, the judge of all. But Jesus was greater than Moses, as a son is greater than a servant. And Jesus' blood speaks of mercy and forgiveness, as Abel's blood cried from the ground for vengeance and justice. We gather together to hear the gospel. We gather to hear of God's love and forgiveness and mercy and pardon that can only be found in the sacrificial blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the covenant, where God promises us peace, peace with him. But to the place of this comparison and contrast, to place this comparison and contrast in its context in Hebrews 12, notice that it's the warning that is given in verse 25 following. This is the point of the argument in Hebrews, so let me be true to Hebrews and show you the point of the argument. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. But the argument follows, For if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven? Takes you right back to the argument of chapter 2, if you remember, of Hebrews. We have a greater salvation than they. We have a greater priest than they. We have a greater covenant than they. We have a greater church than they. For our church hears the word of mercy and forgiveness as their church heard the words of law and condemnation. Here's the reason for the comparison of the two churches. They went to church one day, but they didn't listen to the word that was spoken to them. In fact, they wanted the word to stop. They closed their ears. They refused to hear what Moses, through God, was saying to them. They wanted the speaker to cease speaking, and they failed to do what they were told. They refused him by refusing his word. His word did not meet with faith, but unbelief, and they all perished in the wilderness. So says chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews, today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. Here's the reason for the comparison. We now are in church, a better church, a greater gathering than that at Mount Sinai, the gathering of all God's people in heaven. And we are given a better word, the word of mercy in the sacrificial blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are tempted to reject this speaker. We are tempted to look beyond this blood. We are tempted away from the sacrifice, the atoning work of propitiation that brings the mercy and the forgiveness. If they didn't escape when they refused to listen and obey the word of the church, we will not escape if we reject the speaker of a better salvation and a better word of mercy, the mercy of heaven. So here then is the Christian church. It's the gathering of all Christ's saved people around his throne in heaven, listening to his covenantal word, speaking of mercy that is in his death. And it happens on earth. Not just when we get there when we die, for heaven is a present reality for those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. So let me give you that kind of Hebrews' definition of church. It's the gathering of all Christ's people around his throne in heaven, listening to his covenantal word, speaking of the mercy that is in his death. And whenever we gather here on earth to listen once more to that gospel message, to pay attention once more to the covenant in his blood, to hearken to his mighty salvation, we are participating in that heavenly gathering. And we are in the church of God. For we are the church for which Jesus has purchased by his blood. The vertical dimension of church is the work of Christ coming to us in the gospel word. Arminians always see the vertical dimension of church as what we do, climbing up to heaven. But those who believe the Bible know that the vertical dimension of church is what God has done for us in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in forgiveness and mercy and salvation. There is a vertical dimension to church, downwards, the hearing of the word of the gospel. The horizontal view of the church is what flows out of hearing this gospel. For by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It is from what God has done for us in Christ Jesus that we love one another as we should. Our fellowship comes from God through us to each other. It's not coming from each other through us to God. It's the opposite direction of the verticals and horizontals that most people speak about. My friends, this meeting here this morning is not just an earthly gathering of people going about their secular business. This meeting here this morning is a heavenly gathering of Christian people going about Christ's business. This is the Church of God. You might say, well, hang on, I haven't got a membership here. My membership is actually in Fourth Presbyterian Church in... The Bible doesn't actually mention anything about 4th, 5th or 10th, nor does it mention anything about membership like that, or that you can only be a member of one other than the heavenly one. There is only one church. You're either a member of it or you're not. And it gathers many, many times in many, many places. For whenever on this earth two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst, said the Lord Jesus. This meeting here this morning is not just an earthly gathering. This is the heavenly gathering of Christian people. We haven't gathered together to have morning tea. We haven't gathered together to have a game of football. We haven't gathered together. We've gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to hear again what God is saying to us about certain particular subjects, church and growth, but about the subjects of God and his word and his worlds. We've been gathered by Christ and around Christ to listen to Christ and to obey his word. We're to encourage each other to love and good works, and all the more as we see the day of the Lord coming. See, friends, how different this is to most people's understanding of church. See how incredibly flexible this view of church is in terms of how and when Christians meet, where and under what circumstances and do. See, friends, we're not gathering here to worship God, to do or to offer the things that will win God's favour. We're not gathered to hear to gather some kind of numinous experience, some kind of sense of the presence of God. We're not coming individually into the temple of God to privately pray and commune with God. We're here gathered as a community, as a fellowship, to hear again the word upon which we take our stand for this world and eternity, the word of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to encourage each other by that word and to obey him in love and good works. That is what our gathering is about. Our reformers did and didn't understand the church. They did wonderful things in the 16th century. They made huge advances on so many parts of understanding the scriptures. But like you and me, they had a very dominant image of the church that was already in existence. And to look again freshly at what the Bible was saying about the church was a very difficult thing for them to do. And so one of the areas in which the reformers had most disagreements, actually, was the area of church and what it was and how it was conducted and how it should be set up and what kind of institutional structure and framework it should have, because it was very hard for them to think of the church without an institutional structure and framework, because that's what the church was, an institutional structure and framework. But yet they did come under the scriptures, and they did move a long way in their understanding towards what the scripture was saying. And they used attempts at language like the visible and invisible church, which doesn't capture what the scripture is saying. Let me just be Anglican for a moment or two, partly because I am, partly because I'd like you to know that the reformers actually did influence Anglicanism enormously, so that you won't judge Anglicans by the Episcopalians. Listen to the 39 articles printed at the back of every prayer book. Article 19 says, the visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments are duly administered according to God's ordinance in all those things that are of necessity are requisite to the same. What's the church? It's the gathering of the faithful to hear the word of God and have the sacraments. When you go down a few more articles to number 25, you find out that the sacraments are not things that we offer to God, but are the signs of grace and of God's goodwill towards us. The Reformers spoke of the sacraments as visible words. The sacraments are the declaration in baptism and the Lord's Supper of our forgiveness of sins through the death of the Lord Jesus. They are words to us. And so every day of the week, as we come to morning and evening prayer, the purpose of church is spelled out for us Anglicans. But when we come together, yet ought we most chiefly so to do when we assemble and meet together to render thanks for the great benefits that we've received at his hand, to set forth his most worthy praise, to hear his most holy word, and to ask those things which are requisite and necessary as well as for the body as the soul. That's what we come to church to do. Interestingly, doesn't mention worship. We give thanks to God. We ask of God. We listen to God's word. We set forth his praise. That's what we do in church. It's not the perfect expression. I guess, you know, it won't be. But I'm sure you'll find in each of our Reformed traditions statements like that, as they struggle to come to terms with what the Bible was saying the activity of church is about, that makes it the Holy Church, the Church of God. Friends, as we gather and meet together Sunday by Sunday, or more often during the week, we're gathering around the throne of Christ to hear his word, his wonderful gospel word, the blood that speaks the more gracious word than Abel's, and to encourage each other to walk in that word, to love and to good works, and not to harden our hearts or have sin's deceitfulness taken astray. The place where we meet doesn't make it the Church of Christ. The arrangement of the furniture doesn't make it the Church of Christ. The ordination of the minister doesn't make it the Church of Christ. The singing of the choir, the playing of the organ doesn't make it the Church of Christ. The particular translation of the Bible we use, or the prayer book we do or don't use, doesn't make it the Church of Christ. The quiet reflective moments of silence doesn't make it the Church of Christ. All kinds of things which are the traditions of men, and remember what Jesus thinks of the traditions of men, do not make it the Church of Christ. And yet, change those traditions at your peril, dear pastor. I tell you what you can do, though, to change. If you want to change something in the church, I'll tell you something you can change and you won't get anybody complaining. Make the Bible readings shorter. Or even better, leave them out altogether. And nobody will complain. Except the elect. But you change the furniture. You reduce the number of songs that are sung. You change from the organ to the piano. You take off your suit coat, or the complaints are everywhere. Because we don't know what the church is anymore. For the physical experience of our traditions in church are what people think is church. And the spiritual reality of which the scriptures are speaking, they are sadly ignorant of. Once you don't understand what church is, well, then you can do anything to make it grow, can't you? For it doesn't matter. And we all know concerts work much better than sermons. More music, less Bible. That's the way, isn't it? Do not misunderstand me. I love music. And I love singing. Not real good at it, but I love singing. I love singing the praises of God. I think it's terrific. It's marvellous. It's wonderful opportunities. And unlike most people, I'm almost totally eclectic in my musical tastes. I love it when they're banging drums, and I love it when they're playing organs, and I actually like the bagpipes. So there's nothing about music that I do not love or want. It's just that it's so sadly lacking in the New Testament teaching. Oh, I know it's there. I know exactly where it is. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, James 5. I know exactly where it is. But it's not what church is about. You can have church without any music. It would be a sad expression of Christian fellowship, because Christians are people of song and joy and thanksgiving. But you can. But you can't have church without the Word of God. And I'm sorry, these days, there are many churches in the world today where the one-hour service is taken up with 50 minutes of singing. And more churches are not reading the Word of God. And if they are, it's only small passages. And when the preacher preaches, the Bible is shut. I went to a big evangelism conference. Every preacher carried a big back Bible up on the pulpit. And it was about Thursday of a week that we'd started on Saturday before one actually read a verse from it. They all had it as the symbol and token of true evangelicalism and great evangelists. They even thumped it. They just didn't read it. And we have a weird practice in Australia. Our school years run within the year, you know, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. You didn't start in the middle of the year and carry over to another year. Just another advantage of living in the Southern Hemisphere. And so February, our school year starts, and December they finish. It's very odd, I know, but, you know, you should try it. And so this last weekend in January was our long weekend, because we love long weekends in Australia, and I've forgotten the excuse. Oh, Australia Day, that's the excuse. And so we went up in the mountains and had this convention, a Bible teaching convention, greatly blessed by many friends. And over the years it grew and grew and grew, from the 300 or 400 with which we started in 1974 until by the late 80s, early 90s, there were 5,000 or 6,000. And we didn't have accommodation, so we just got tents. We got bigger and bigger tents. We got the biggest tent that was in Australia, and there we put it up and pitched it, and it was quite a complex thing to have a tent of 5,000 or 6,000 people hearing the Word of God. And at that great point in the great victory of seeing so many people, remember, Australia is a very pagan country. To get 6,000 young people sitting under a tent to hear the Word of God in 100 degree heat, it was really something. And so I cancelled it. I insisted that we build another building which only held 2,500, and that we had it over 2 weekends. Because when I looked around the 6,000 who were there in the great tent, hardly any of them were listening to the Word of God. The wind came, the flaps happened up and down, the tent poles were moving, there were so many people around about, the speaker was so far away you couldn't see him. We didn't have the kind of television big screen so that you can get close up to him. He was a little minuscule person right up the other end of a tent behind 3 tent poles, and the whole place was so large you actually couldn't hear the Word of God. I'd rather have 2,000 in a building who can hear the Word of God than 6,000 in a tent who can't hear it. People thought I was mad. Nothing's new in that. It's an irrelevance, isn't it? You want people to hear the Word of God. That's what the aim of the exercise is about. The size can be a handicap to hearing the Word of God. Size is not the essence of what the church is about, nor worship, nor evangelism, nor is church an instrument for something else, nor is their description here of a program-driven church. Church is the end point, God gathering all his people under the lordship of Jesus, that we might fellowship with him and he with us. Forever. It's not an instrument for something else. It is the end to which we're going, in which we can participate now. Well, there is a brief survey of a fresh look at church. Why don't we pray about it? I don't know where we're up to in time. I see it's coming up to 12 o'clock. I can't remember whether this is lunchtime now or is it? Good. I've come the right side of 12, have I? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Above all the gifts that you have given to us, there is no greater gift that you could ever. We thank you, Father, for him and his faithfulness even unto death, his submission to you, that he should do your will and bring us salvation. We thank you for his blood, Father, that blood in which we can be washed clean and our consciences cleansed. And we thank you for your contract, your covenant with us that is made in his blood. That agreement that we can rest upon and stand upon, your promises to us. We praise you and thank you, Heavenly Father. And we thank you that we can gather together as your people and hear again about our Lord's death and rejoice again in your promises and to know that we are your people and you are our God, that his Father is now our Father. We thank you, Father, for this, that you have redeemed us and justified us and that you have adopted us into your very family, that we can call you Abba, Father. What a privilege, what a joy we have that we can come to you, the judge of all the earth, with boldness and confidence because we know our sins are forgiven and can make our requests known to you, you who are more willing to listen than we are to ask. Father, it is almost too much for us to bear the joy and privilege that you have given to us. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand what you have revealed to us, not to go beyond your word, nor to fall short of it, but that we might rightly divide your word and understand you and your church that you have called us into, that we may enjoy fully all the benefits of the membership that is ours in Christ Jesus, and rejoice in it frequently, and enjoy it with such pleasure in our hearts to know we're at home with you. We do pray, Father, that you would help us, take away from us the earthly visions that we have of your church, and give us that heavenly vision that we might understand what we're doing here on earth. And especially, Father, as your pastors and leaders under our great shepherd Jesus, help us to so lead your people into this heavenly vision that they too might rejoice in being with each other, listening to your word, being reassured of our forgiveness. And we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.